Scripture reading today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11.
There are many things I'd like to talk with you about this morning as we continue our study of the subject of repentance. When we begin a new year, it's not uncommon for folks to make resolutions. I want to stop doing this. I want to begin doing that. But statistically, it's very much averaged by a number of sources that only about 8% of those are kept. We might raise the question, why? We might say that the things that we want to change are things that perhaps we start out with good intentions, but we don't follow through. And again, the question is why? I want to examine, as we introduce our study this morning, very simply two passages that talk about this change that we want to make in our lives and why. The passage that we had before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses godly sorrow bringing forth repentance. Now I want you to look at that. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance unto salvation. A repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this self-same thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort. Sorrow begins with understanding who God is. If I don't understand who God is and that my sin is an offense, an insult to the God of heaven, then I don't have any proper motivation to change the way I'm living. We began a number of studies with the text of Acts chapter 17. I would call your attention to that once again. And we've noted in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and he observed an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And he said, "What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you, the God that made the world and all things therein. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, in order for these folks, as we see in verses 30 and 31, for them to repent, they had to understand that what they were doing was an offense to God, only one, the Creator of heaven and earth and all that's in it. And then in verse 30, he said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." I want to suggest to you that genuine repentance is not only motivated by an understanding of who God is, but it is also motivated by an understanding of who Jesus is. To understand that he is the Son of God, and was noted a moment ago, left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, and to die the death on the cross in order that we might be forgiven of our sin. to note that what we are doing or not doing is displeasing, that is, it simply breaks the heart of Him who sent His Son, breaks the heart of Him who came and lived and died for us. If that's not a motivation to change, then we're not going to keep any resolution we make. Now, beloved, we've got to take inventory of our lives. Many do that at the beginning of a year, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that this is the only time we need to think about these things. But as we think about repenting, it involves a change. A change that is motivated by an understanding of who God is, what sin is, what God has done for us, in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. Now, in our studies thus far, we've talked about what repentance is. And we've noted that it is a change of mind that results in a change of life. That being prompted by the knowledge that what we have done has offended God. We've looked at examples of repentance. We saw what the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. What the Ninevites did in Jonah chapter 3. We talked about the rebellious son who was told to go work in my vineyard, and he would not do so, but later repented himself and went. The prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, all of these illustrate a change of mind that results in a change of practice. Now, the passage that we have on the board this morning, I want to simply begin with the expression, "For behold," this self-same thing. When we use the word behold, sometimes we use it in the context, and sometimes in Scripture it's quoted, see. For example, when the Ethiopian eunuch was being taught by Philip and he came to a certain water and he said, "Behold, here is water." Some translations render that, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, when the eunuch called upon Philip to see or to behold, is he not telling Philip, here is something that is visible, that provides evidence, there is water that I can be baptized in? And beloved, when Paul begins this expression in our text of 2 Corinthians 7, he's been writing to them about repentance. He's been writing to them about the motivation for repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Now, our point this morning is, for behold, is there any evidence of repentance? Is there anything that becomes visible as a result of our repentance? Is this change of mind indicated in a change of my practice? I want to suggest to you that in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul enumerates many manifestations of this change of mind that is seen in a change of lives. I want to read the rest of this verse. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, for what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now, I don't know how many of you who are husbands have ever gotten in trouble with your wife, and I'm not asking for you to raise your hands. But I dare say that if you get in trouble and you genuinely repent of the thing that you did or you didn't do, something in your conduct changes. If you keep on with the same old thing, then your wife is going to tell you, you've not changed anything. And so on and on and on it goes. Now, isn't that right? Now, we think that the Lord is going to recognize that we've repented when nothing's changed. Not so, beloved. "For behold, here then is evidence of a change." Paul has addressed them in the 1 Corinthian letter regarding many things that needed to be changed. And now he says, "You have changed these." Now, how did he know? How did he know they had changed? For behold, there was something visible. There was some manifestation of a change of mind, a change of conduct. And I want to look at those for just a moment with you. He said, what earnest care. In the context of this passage, we see haste with care to correct sin. I see that what I've done is not right, and I'm in a hurry to make it right. Case in point, when you look back and read about Simon the sorcerer. Here's a man in Samaria who, like all the other Samaritans who heard and believed Philip preaching, he too was baptized into Christ. And when he saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles Peter and John, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebuked him. He said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right. And Simon said, pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of these things come upon me. Now, I want you to see the timeliness of what Simon did. Simon didn't say, well, you know, I think I'll wait till next week and begin to make some changes on this. He didn't say, well, maybe next month I'll correct this attitude and make my heart right. He saw the need to change right then has to be changed. And I think sometimes we miss that valuable point. When we read in Luke chapter 22, as was introduced in our study a few moments ago, when the Lord previously had introduced the observance of the Lord's Supper early on in that chapter, when you come down toward the end of that chapter, you'll note that the Apostle Peter has been told that the disciples are going to forsake me, and you will too. And Peter said, no, not me, Lord. I'd even deny you first, or I'd even die for you first. And the Lord said, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times. And we know that that's just precisely what the Apostle Peter did. And the text concludes in that chapter by telling us that when Peter had denied the Lord the third time, the Lord simply turned and looked upon him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. What did Peter know he did? Well, it's not enough to say, well, he knew he did wrong. He knew what he had done had offended the Lord, had hurt the Lord. And he went out and wept bitterly. The text doesn't indicate. They said, well, you know, I may need to correct that next week or next month or maybe next year. I need to have a better attitude. He went out immediately and wept bitterly because he understood the urgency of what he did and how badly that needed to be corrected. And that, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul is saying these Corinthians did. That's what created the concern in Paul. That's why after writing the 1 Corinthian letter, he then sends Titus on ahead to find out how those things took, whether they're willing to change their minds and attitudes or not. And that's why these words are so important to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll notice, beginning in this text, beginning in verse 5, he said, for even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. What news does Titus bring that's so comforting? It's what we're reading in this passage. That they were made sorry after a godly sort, and they responded immediately to the teachings of the apostle in that first epistle, and they seek to correct those things. What earnest care it has wrought in you. And then the text continues, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what clearing. They desired to vindicate themselves, to correct their sin, to make things right, to clear their name that has been marred by sin. One lexicographer tells us that the word that is used here, and you can see our word, apologize, can you not? Yea, what clearing means to give an answer or speech in defense of oneself. I want to make it right. Whatever it takes, I want to make it right. Diligent. Change. So that those who might be my critics see that I no longer live that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Corinth was tolerating fornication among themselves. To the extent, Paul said, that it's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Now, when you consider the city of Corinth, that's saying a lot. The city of Corinth was one where Aphrodite was housed in a temple there, and prostitution was engaged in worship to that idol. Now, when you think that here's a man that's in the church, and he's doing things that are not even tolerated in the Gentile world, we see a very graphic image of just how evil this man's life is. And they were puffed up in spite of that being among them. And Paul writes to them and tells them, I told you not to keep company with characters like that. And he gives a laundry list of such like characters. Don't keep company with such characters. Now, how is it that the church in Corinth has responded to that? If you'll back up to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 5, he says, But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow, not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. So that contrariwise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Why have they responded to the apostles' teaching? They have administered the discipline, the correction to this man who has taken his father's wife. And Paul's pleased that they fixed the problem, and they've done so urgently. But now there exists another problem. Paul's concerned that this man might be swallowed up with discouragement because now they continue to treat him as a fornicator when he's not. He's changed the life that he's living, and now Paul calls upon them to change. To admonish him as a brother, yes, but now to extend their love to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 14, Paul continues, For if in anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. Well, what's Paul done? He believes that the heart of these folks is right. That they want to change these things and make good on the evil that they've tolerated among them, and to make application of the things that he has addressed so that even their critics will see them as righteous. And much more could be said about that, but I want to go on. He said, Yea, what indignation. What indignation. Have you ever been enraged? Or perhaps we should just say mad at yourself? Because of something you either did or you tolerated or something that you didn't do. The apostle says that this is a fruit of repentance that is seen. What indignation. I'm convinced that often we don't see the horror of sin. We don't see it as bad. Or perhaps we use the expression, not all that bad. But yet we know that Joseph, when he was tempted to commit sin with Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39, he said, I cannot so sin against my God. He saw that I can't do this. If I do this, it is offensive to God. Now, beloved, we must see that all sin is an offense against God. I think that David had a bit of trouble wrapping his mind around that. He later finally understood it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we know that in chapter 11 he's committed sin by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, and committed fornication with her. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after Nathan tells him, you are the man, and we could spend a little time on the illustration that Nathan uses, but he points out, David, here's what you did. Then in verse 9, he said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the word of God to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Now what had David done? He committed adultery. He committed murder. Oh, he didn't hold the sword that killed Uriah, but he might as well have. He ordered that it be done. And notice, if you would please, "you have despised the word of Jehovah." When you look at sin that you commit, do you see it in that light? As an offense to God. Something that gives others the opportunity to despise God's word as you have. That's what you've done. Now David later came, I believe, to realize that as you'll turn to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. Read beginning there in verse 1. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." God, what you said about me is right. Your judgment is right. I stand condemned. What I did is an offense to you. You see why in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins the thought there with godly sorrow. The things that we've done are sin against God. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you were Peter in Luke chapter 22, and you had that close interaction as Peter did with the Lord, where the Lord simply turns and looks at you, would you feel the shame that Peter did? Would you be willing to go out and weep bitterly? We're going to talk in a little bit, time permitting, about why we don't. Why we have no particular remorse for the things that we've done. Excuses that sometimes we offer. But no, these in Corinth, they had manifested a different attitude. They were angry with themselves, if you please, because of what they used to do. And they don't do that anymore. Paul said, "Yea, what fear." Yea, what fear. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and note again the man who had taken his father's wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" What's Paul afraid of? What does he want them to be afraid of? That if you continue this practice, not only is it going to affect this man, but others likewise will be affected by what this man is doing. Now, beloved, if you tolerate fornication among the brethren, don't be surprised if you have a congregation full of fornicators. Now, don't that make sense? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if you don't believe that's so among brethren, I'd like to take you with me and show you some where the sin of adultery has been tolerated for years, and what's happened now is you have multiple couples within that same congregation that are guilty of adultery and nothing being done. You see, we just don't preach on that here. Now what's Paul saying? Yea, what fear. See, if we don't do something to correct this, then everybody's going to be just like that. Everybody will be like me. We need to see that sin has consequences. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Tolerating sin, don't fix it with the Lord. But understanding the horror of what we've done becomes a motivating factor. Paul goes on in this list, "For behold, what longing, earnest desire to do and to be right." Now, Paul's concern was whether or not these in Corinth would desire to be right or if they would stand at odds with him. He's the one that challenged them in that 1 Corinthian letter regarding things that they were practicing. And now out of concern, he sent Titus on ahead to see if indeed they have changed things. But if you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 7, it says, "And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more." To learn that these brethren are earnest, sincere, diligent, see the urgency of correcting things and being with Paul in a right relationship, Paul has a reason to rejoice. Why do you suppose we read in Luke chapter 15 how that Jesus is criticized because he ate with publicans and sinners? And then Jesus began to illustrate how that a man who had 100 sheep lost one. And he went and he found it, and when he did, he called in his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. And the woman who had lost the coin swept her house diligently, and when she found it, she calls in everybody to rejoice with her. And then when we read about the prodigal, when he came to himself and he came home and desired once again to be simply as a servant in his father's house, it was an occasion for rejoicing. Why is that? Because here we see evidence in the lives of these people, a desire to be right. I want to be right. I want to enjoy the fellowship of those who have fellowship with God. And then Paul goes on to say, "Yea, what zeal." That's interesting to me, because that indicates someone who is no longer apathetic. It gets through this "I don't care" attitude. To the extent not only have you corrected your life, but when you see somebody else start down that path, what do you do? Just can't take it to watch them go that way. I'm zealous to warn them lest they too be lost. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 9, declared beginning in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now let me ask you, beloved, what was Paul's background? Well, he was a Jew. We know that. We know that he's described as a Hebrew of Hebrews. We know that he's described in Philippians chapter 3 as of the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee. We know that he persecuted the church. We know a whole lot about his zeal and enthusiasm in trying to suppress the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. But when he understood just how wrong he was, do we not also see that same zeal and enthusiasm reversed, if you please, toward the spreading of the gospel and the growth of the church and the saving of souls as he promotes and preaches the gospel, even to the extent of being persecuted and later being put to death? Do you see now why in Romans chapter 9 Paul said, "I wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh"? Now, Paul knows that's not going to happen. God's not going to pronounce upon him the anathema of God in behalf of those who pursue a course of sin. But he said, if it would help them, I'd take it. Now, can you see somebody with that disposition, that attitude, towards someone who is pursuing the same road you've traveled? Can you look at that individual and say, "I don't care"? Now, beloved, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying that the Corinthians now are doing. We can't take that position. We can't say, "I just don't care." Because now they've repented. He sees the zeal, the enthusiasm on their behalf to correct the things that are wrong, and he sees an attitude in them that will not tolerate others pursuing that same course. In the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, He says of Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God." Very simply put, these Jews are so persistent in the keeping of the law that they will not submit to the gospel. And Paul said, "My heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them." Well, where had Paul been, beloved? Had he not already walked in those same shoes? Well, absolutely. He knew just exactly how they were thinking. But you see, he don't think that way anymore. And he's very fervent in his zeal to teach them not to think that way. Paul continues in our text, "Yea, what avenging," in the American Standard Translation. I don't believe that in this text he's instructing them to exercise vengeance. Here's a man that's done wrong, so you take him out and stone him. No. "Yea, what avenging." Very simply put, Paul is commending them because they no longer will tolerate sin. You know, churches tend to take on a personality, don't they? Perhaps from time to time you have known of local churches in time past that took on a personality. Or you could just do anything. Nobody's going to say anything. As we mentioned a while ago, we just don't preach on that here. As long as you show up, as long as you partake of the Lord's Supper and contribute of your means, we're happy to have you. It doesn't make any difference what your walk of life is. Now the Apostle Paul is saying to these in Corinth, you're no longer of that personality. "Yea, what avenging." Now we know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But we also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, as we noted a few moments ago, that those in Corinth are no longer puffed up. They're no longer tolerant of fornication being practiced among them. Not going to happen. "Yea, what avenging." And then he said in 2 Corinthians 7, in the latter part of verse 11, "In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." This idea is to be free from blame. Now, I know often when we do something that we ought not do, or we neglect to do something that we should be doing, we like to engage in a great deal of finger pointing. Well, that's not good. But when we're doing our finger pointing, we need to remember that the fingers need to be pointed at me because I am the one that did or didn't do. But you see, these in Corinth, they want to do everything in their power, everything that's possible, to make it impossible for someone to point a finger at them. Do you see that? I have to fix this. It's nobody's responsibility but mine, and I want it to be seen. I want you to behold that I've done everything in my power to be free from blame. Now that's what Paul's talking about. Now very quickly, I want to look at just a few illustrations where we don't want to accept the responsibility of repentance. Perhaps it's because we want to deny the existence of sin. Now, how can I do that? Well, I deny the existence of God. You see, if there is no God, then I don't have to do anything. There's no standard. I deny the existence or the resurrection of Jesus. And if I can get by with that, then I just live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection. Just deny the existence of sin. I can do that by denying God. I can deny Jesus. I can deny the inspired record that tells us what sin is. Or perhaps I can deny my own personal guilt. When you turn to the text of 1 Samuel chapter 15, we were talking about finger pointing a while ago. That's just exactly what King Saul did. King Saul was instructed to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, verse 3. And what did he do? He went down to the Amalekites and he smote the Amalekites, the things that were bad. Verse 8 tells us that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Now, beloved, you don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to know that Saul did not do what God said. He didn't do it. But Samuel challenged him. Why didn't you do what God said? And Saul affirmed in verse 13, I have. And in verse 14, Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now is it established that Saul has done wrong? So he began by trying to deny that he had done anything wrong. And now we see in verse 15, and Saul said, they had brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. How is it sometimes that there are things in our lives that I need to change, but I'm not willing to change it? And the reason is, it's your fault. It's really you that needs to change. Now, don't we do that, beloved? Well, you know we do. If you knew how many times I've heard that argument, it's not me, it's you that needs to change. I tell you what, beloved, it don't make a bit of difference what the other fellow needs to change. If you've committed sin, it's you. Now, don't we see that? And that independent of what the other fellow does. Now that's what Saul's trying to do. He has guilt in this equation. But you see, he wants to say, no, it's really not me. It's the people that did this. They are the ones that need to change. But if you look in verse 23, Samuel accuses him of rebellion. And he said, it's as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. It is as idolatry and teraphim, because thou hast rejected the word of God. Now, Saul, that's what you did. Now, what are you going to do about it? Doesn't that become the question? Or perhaps we simply want to transfer the responsibility of sin. And this is something I find absolutely fascinating. There are those who believe in the doctrine that we sometimes refer to as Calvinism, which winds up blaming everything on Adam and the sin that he committed, and now it's inherited all the way down the pike to me, and now who have I blamed? Ultimately, God. That's who I've blamed. I'm the way I am because you made Adam and gave him a choice. He just shouldn't have had a choice. And when he exercised that choice, now, I've inherited that sinful nature all the way down to the present. No, we can't transfer the responsibility of sin. And, beloved, we can't cover it up. We talked about David a while ago in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we know that David took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, and committed adultery with her. And what did he do? Immediately he tried to cover it up. He ordered that Uriah the Hittite be brought in from the battlefield, and hopefully he would go in and lay with his wife and think that the child that he had conceived was indeed Uriah's. No, Uriah was too honorable for that. David reasoned, well, I'll get him drunk. And in a drunken stupor, he'll go home and lay with his wife. Surely he will. No, even drunk, Uriah wouldn't do that. David called Uriah in and put a letter in his hand. Said, take it to the battlefield to Joab, the captain of the army, and put you in the middle of the battle and back off from you. Now, poor old Uriah, he didn't know that's what it said. If you read further in the text of Ezekiel, you'll note that Uriah was one of the honorable men. But now David's messed up. And what does he want to do? He wants to cover it up. Hide it, you see. And don't we do that same thing? Or perhaps it's our desire when somebody says that what you've done is not right. I just want to get mad. And maybe even hurt the fellow that's told me that. Now sometimes that harm might be physical harm. Or perhaps it's done with our tongue. We start cutting them to ribbons by telling things that aren't true in order that we might hurt them. Because they said something that I didn't like. And I didn't want to change the thing that they indicted me for. Now if you look in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, you'll see that illustrated. John the Baptist told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Not lawful. Can't do that. Now you know how many folks would get mad if you told them right that very thing? It's not lawful for you to have her. Not lawful. Now how are you going to make it lawful? Well, if it's not lawful for you to have her, you're going to have to stop having her, aren't you? Isn't that simple? A lot of folks have been married a long time to that woman that they're not supposed to have. And rather than to heed the word of God, let's just get mad at the preacher. You see, if you can't stand the message, you get mad at the messenger. And that's just exactly what Herod did with John. He put him in prison. And Herodias eventually asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And John was killed. Why? Because he called upon Herod to repent, and he didn't want to. Very simply put. Now one other illustration of that is in Galatians chapter 4. We know that the Galatian churches were troubled by Judaizing teachers. That is, folks from a Jewish background who become Christian. And they're teaching Gentiles who have become Christians that you can't be saved unless you receive circumcision. And Paul tells them if you teach that, you have to receive the whole law. And you didn't do that. But then Paul in chapter 4 tells them about the relationship that they had had and how close it was. And he says, now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What you're doing is wrong. What you're teaching is wrong. Don't fuss at me. I'm just simply the messenger, Paul said. But Paul's concern was that he had become their enemy because he had told them the truth. Now, beloved, why do you suppose Paul would tell them the truth? Why would he do that? Knowing that chances are they won't like it. Why would he do that? Do you think it could possibly be because he wanted them to repent? Now, beloved, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. You see, God's solution to sin is to repent. The only way that we can enjoy the blessings afforded us in Christ by His sacrifice upon the cross is to change the way that we're thinking. And then that manifests itself by change in our conduct. And when you look at your life in the beginning of the year, as many do, and we say, well, this I want to fix and this I want to change, understand what it is and why. You see, we're not talking about losing weight. We're not talking about trivial things by way of comparison. We're talking about the salvation of your soul. And if there's something in your life that's not right, you've got to repent of that and make that right. And that's what the Apostle Peter commanded of those Jews in Acts chapter 2 when he had stripped them of their pride to the extent now they want to know, what shall we do? And what does he tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now that's simple enough to say it, simple enough to quote it. But repentance is the challenge, beloved, to change your mind for the right reasons and then to change your conduct. Now that's what Paul calls upon them to do in Acts chapter 17. That's what Peter called upon these Jews to do in Acts chapter 2. Now, beloved, perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning. You understand this. Maybe you know that there's some things, specific things, that you've got to fix. Why not do it now? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. He came and lived and died so that you don't have to. You have the hope of eternal life in Him. Would you then turn from the things you know are wrong? Whether they be things that you're doing and must stop, or things that you know you're not doing and you need to begin doing them. Now, it's not our purpose at this point to give a laundry list of those things, but we could. Perhaps you know already things in your life you need to change. Would you repent, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a faithful life. Correct it, beloved. Repent, Simon was told in Acts chapter 8, and pray the Lord that the thought of thy heart be forgiven. We can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Make it known while together we stand and sing this song.